Psalm 15. I'm reading from the New International Version. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He or she, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Blameless, righteous? That may exclude some of us. Only in Jesus. Only in Jesus are we blameless, righteous, included, and able to live in his sanctuary. John chapter 4 is the text for the sermon today, and I'm going to be doing it a little differently and reading it little bit by little bit. I'm glad you folks don't seem to be bothered by snafus. Somebody left me a note here. Well, I'll pray for those people later. Sorry. You see, leaving me notes only works if you tell me they're there. And I don't promise then even that that'll work. The poor lady who was the pianist in one of the first churches that I pastored, I would give her a handwritten order of the service because we didn't have a printed bulletin. This was a little country church. And after about the fifth week I was there, she would take the little order of service I'd handwrite and give it to her, and she'd tear it up in little bitty pieces and lay it aside. Because she knew it wasn't going to go quite according to that. And she'd rather just follow. You're doing a good job of following. John chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. One-upmanship already in the kingdom of God. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who was doing the baptizing, it was his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. We don't have a map here, but I'll draw it for you. Here's Galilee, way up there in the northern part. And here's Judea, way down here. This is where Jesus is, and he wants to go to Galilee. But there's this big block of territory called Samaria, right in the middle. Fastest way to get from here to there is to go straight through. 3 days travel. Now, if you want to be a good Jew and stay away from those hated Samaritans, you go across the Jordan River and skirt up the east side and come in, but it takes you 6 or 7 days to do that. Jesus never was real good at being a good Jew. He was constantly rebelling against the good way, the right way. He would never have made it in a politically correct environment. He just couldn't be that kind of person. He had to go through Samaria. Not just to tell the Jewish leaders, nah, you can't do it like that. God loves them too. He does, but that's not just why Jesus did it. You see, there were people there in Samaria. A woman who was going out to a well at the middle of the day. That's not when you go draw water. And if you ever drawn water out of a well, come on, some of you are older than me. I've done that. You go early in the morning or late in the evening because that's hard work. She went in the middle of the day because she was not a nice person. She's not the kind you would invite home after church for Sunday lunch, if you even let her stay in the church. But she was there, and a whole village of people who were thirsty, who were yearning for God's presence and power in their lives, but weren't able to connect. Jesus had to go through Samaria to see those people, to take a cup of cold water, to listen to a woman tell her story, to dialogue with a community about who God was and how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Whether you did it in Zion, down here in Judea, or in Mount Gerizim there in Samaria, Jesus had to go through Samaria because He was on mission. He had a mission to accomplish. The nation Israel had a mission. God had formed them and brought them out of Egypt and made of them a nation to be a light to the Gentiles, to open doors to the kingdom so that others could come in. But they'd forgotten. They'd forgotten their mission. I don't throw stones at them just yet. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. The church is quite often guilty of forgetting our mission. We get so involved in fellowshipping and loving one another and enjoying the singing and the praising and watching the little kids grow up in the faith that we forget that this is not really God's sanctuary. This is a place we gather, and it's special, but it's only here so that we can be fed from the table and from the fellowship and from the Lord so we can go out of here. I'm an old country guy, in case you hadn't figured that out. Oh, you have, huh? Okay. One of the things we learned early on was that we used cow manure to fertilize our cotton fields. I'm from Tennessee originally. But we found out that if you pile it all up in one spot, it don't do much good for fertilizing. In fact, what it does do is stink a lot. Well, Christians can be like that. Now, I'm not saying you stink, although you might. When we get piled up together, rubbing shoulders and loving one another and ignoring the world that we meet on Monday and who live across the street from us, the world of people who cut us off on the interstate. When we ignore those people and the cup of cold water Jesus wants to give them, we stink. We are like the nation Israel and like Jesus on a mission. To extravagantly bless people with the love of God. So together we grow to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. A mission. It's stuck up there as a goal. Jesus had a mission. To go through Samaria to meet His mission. He was going to a people to effect reconciliation. To bring warring parties together. Humanity and God. To bring together two different divergent entities that couldn't make connections. That's what our mission is. And if we're going to follow Jesus through Samaria, then we're going to get out of the church building and the church activities and the Christian fellowship and go to where the people are. I'm a golfer. Well, at least I play golf. Don't confuse me with Tiger Woods. There's very little similarity. You spell the game the same, but that's about it. But I play golf whenever I get a chance. I used to play golf as a respite to get away from the church when I was pastoring. Get away from the deacons and the trustees and all the problems of the church and go out on the golf course and walk around and hit the golf ball. I can even think of a couple of deacons at times when I was hitting the golf ball. That was years ago. I had found a bunch of guys at Avalon Golf Club that I play with on a regular basis whenever there's not snow on the ground. I was playing one day with them, and I'm sort of a competitive kind of guy. I like to win, and I'll do almost anything to win as long as it's legal. Fair doesn't matter, but legal. And after one round of golf, one of the guys walked up to me and said, "You know, Joe, you're becoming just like the rest of us." I couldn't have been any flatter if God had hit me with a 2x4. We're not supposed to become like the rest of them. We're supposed to help them become like our Jesus. I had to go home that day and rethink how I related to my golfing buddies. That was years ago, and I've changed some of my ways. I'm still just a competitive, and I'll still try to beat the socks off of them if I can. But I've got a mission unrelated or aside from the golf. So when I head to the golf course on a Tuesday morning to play golf, I pray for the golfing guys that I'm going to meet. Now, I don't pray they play lousy and I beat them. I pray for God's Spirit to be available to them through me. I pray for another opportunity to dialogue with them and to show them my God. I pray that I will be really a disciple of Jesus and not just a golfer. I pray that I will impact my world and stand out as a different entity from the world around me. I still got some struggles with that. You can pray for me as I continue to try to minister to some guys who, well, frankly, many of them think they're going to hell. There's probably only 3 out of 20 proclaimed Christians in that group. And don't throw stones at the other 17. They've not heard from me or anybody else the good news that God loves them like they are. They think they're hell bound because of the way they live. They're not. Or they may be hell bound, but it's not because of the way they live. You and I can't live good enough to get to heaven. They can't live bad enough to go to hell. Living is what we do because of where we are headed. How we live, how we treat others, the cup of water we share or don't share, the way we accept someone else. So Jesus, walking through Samaria, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. He got tired. Jesus was human. Don't forget that. Son of God? Yeah, I know. But he was a human being, susceptible to all the frustrations, anxieties, and problems that you and I face. That's another one of those things I don't understand. But Scripture affirms it over and over. Jesus got tired. He sat down. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And she was flabbergasted. Samaritans don't have any dealings with Jews. In fact, the Hebrew of that phrase there, "Will you give?" Don't have any dealings with Jews, means don't eat out of the same dishes. In fact, the rabbis taught that if you ate a Samaritan's food, you were out of the kingdom. You don't hobnob with those. You don't mess around with them. You stay away from them. You shun them. You know, sort of like Methodists and Baptists, or Catholics and Baptists, or whatever your group is you want to stay away from. By the way, we're going to have to share heaven with some of those people. If we make it. And we might want to be careful how we treat them here. You know, you really don't want to get to heaven and have other people look around and say, "You mean you made it?" That's not a good scene. "Will you give me a drink?" Jesus, Son of God, asked from a Samaritan woman a drink of water. Because he's going through Samaria on a mission to break down barriers, to tear down the fence around the well of water. Frank talked to us last week about that well at the center and how we can circle it up and protect it and keep others away from it. Unintentionally, but we do it. Unless we're like Jesus on a mission to tear down the fences, to break the barriers, to create new pathways, to open doors and help people through, to find our God so that He becomes their God. "You give me a drink of water." And then we have a dialogue that we're not going to go on through today. You can read it after you get home. You do have Bibles at home, right? Even though you don't bring them to church. You got one at home? John chapter 4. Read the dialogue and see how Jesus engages this woman and draws her out and listens to her story and makes her feel like she is worth something. There are so many people in our world that you and I bump into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, who are walking through life, head lowered, feeling like the weight of the world is on their shoulders, with nobody to care. You and I care. Maybe. Caring is not in here in the heart. Caring is in the fingers, in the mouth, in the arms that we wrap around other people. Dwight Moody tells a story of a man who was in the hospital for an operation, and somebody sent him some flowers. And he lays there in the bed looking at those flowers, and he said, "Boy, if I'd known flowers would have made me feel that much better, I'd have bought myself some a whole long time ago." Well, they will. They do. Flowers, a cup of water, a helping hand. Did you hear the stories about the folks down in the Atlanta area who were helping stranded people? Some taking them into their home. One guy from Chick-fil-A handing out sandwiches. People who were going beyond themselves, putting themselves out to do for others. I don't know whether these people are Christians or not, but they're on the way. They got a foot in the door, and God's got an opportunity to draw them and to draw through them others. A kind word, a pat on the back, a help me goes a long way toward opening the door of the kingdom of God. But we go through life thinking, nobody cares what I say or do. I mean, except for us pastors. We know everybody wants to see us when they're in the hospital or sick. You know something? For Frank to visit a church member or a friend of the church gets chalked up as, okay, he did his job. When you go visit that church member, that friend, that person, God's kingdom rejoices. And that person feels accepted and loved. Oh, Frank's supposed to go. No brownie points for that. He gets demerits if he doesn't go. But if you really want to see the church empowering people around it, that's when the individuals begin to go and to do and to touch lives. When my mother died, this has been years ago, before my dad got home from the hospital, his Sunday school class people were at the house. They had already come to the house. They'd started cleaning the house, straightening things up. They were bringing food in. They were making lists. The pastor didn't show up until after the funeral. That's the way we did it in Florida. He wasn't expected. It was the church people who tended to the family. And they were there in my dad's house from early morning till evening, every day up to the funeral and for a couple of days after. Cup of cold water, a bowl of soup, a hand. What you do matters more than you and I will ever know. To touch lives, not just to slake a thirst, but to fill that inward part that's searching for our God. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up. Why? So I can enjoy it? Well, only partially. So I can then share with others. What do you have to share with somebody else? What do you have that others are dying for? You do have something, or else you wouldn't still be breathing. You're here. You're taking up space. God has a mission. Not just for Seaview, but for you and you and you. In the world around you, with those people, there's something that only you can do. And if you don't do it, guess what? It's not going to get done. And somebody is going to wilt a little bit because they need water. Jesus bids you come today to his table to be fed by his hand, to be filled up so that we can get out of this place and flood the world around us. When we enter the world can either go, Christians again. Or it can go, what makes them do things like that? Did you ever give a clerk some money back because they gave you too much change? Talk about surprise. Well, that's a good thing. You did a good thing. When I do that and they give me that surprise, I say, I do that because I'm a Christian and God wouldn't let me enjoy keeping it. You see, it's not enough just to do good. They need to know why. Who's behind it? What our Jesus is about. We're going to stand and sing as we prepare for this Lord's table. It's a moment for Jesus to feed you and me so that we can feed others. Learned a little ditty when I was a kid. Said, Love isn't put in your heart to stay. Love isn't love unless you give it away. Same thing's true with our Jesus. He's not in here to live and just hunker down. He's in here to transform and to reach out. Father, help us as we come to your table. Feed us. Encourage us. Empower us so that we may truly be sons and daughters of the Most High God, brothers and sisters, joint heirs with Jesus himself. Feed us, Lord, we pray. Amen.